we're continuing our series in John's Gospel after a brief hiatus with Easter and we had Vision Sunday. But it's important to note that we're going to just tap the brakes just a little bit on the Gospel of John. We're still in the Gospel of John, but we're focused on one particular verse, technically one particular word, and that word is worship. Worship. What's April 18th? Worship night, for all five of you that pay attention to announcements. Don't lose my train of thought. I was basically going to go off on something, but I'm going to stop. Reel it back in. So, worship night. Well, that begs the question, what's Saturday afternoon then? Worship afternoon. You're thinking, you're tracking, and that's good. That's good. By the fact that we often refer to like worship night, well, that's the time when we corporately all come together, April 18th, and we're all going to sing. Oftentimes, we refer to worship as that which we do before or after the sermon. In other words, we equate worship with singing, which is not bad, because when we are singing our praises to God, it is definitely an act of worship. But the fact that we often confuse singing as singing equals worship, it shows that we truly don't understand what worship is. And last couple weeks ago, we looked at this text. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, and God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship it in spirit and truth." So Jesus, the reality here is he's saying, listen, the Father's looking for people that are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, and it's our desire to be those people. So what we're going to do is we're going to pause, we're going to spend 4 weeks on this really quite large subject of worship. And the first week is of course, this morning, and we're going to look at the basis of worship, looking at Romans 12, verse 1. Next week, we're going to look at the nature of worship, the second half of 12, verse 1. Wow, takes you 2 weeks to go through one verse. Actually, it does. And then week 3 will be the context of worship, and then week 4, the expressions of worship in terms of the various different ways we express ourselves in worship. So that's an overview of where we're headed for the next 4 weeks. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time next month. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 in the 12th chapter. I will pray, and then we'll just jump right into it. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the church in Rome, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion with our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Heavenly Father, as we look at this grand subject of worship, it's our desire that we become true worshipers that worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into that truth as we open up your word, that you would make it discernible to us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand it, that we might apply it, and that, Father, the gospel become very, very big in our eyes, that Christ might be seen as beautiful and majestic, not because he's not, but truly, Lord, because sometimes we don't perceive that. So help us to see very, very clearly. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a work in us, and Lord, help me to speak your truth. Give me words to say that might encourage, might edify, and might strengthen the body of Christ for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, let's start with the definition of worship. This is from Tim Keller. Worship, the word worship, it means worth-ship. So the word worship means to ascribe weight or to ascribe glory to something. So when you think of worship in the context of God, or actually in the context of any object of worship, worship is to use your entire person to ascribe ultimate worth to something. Now that something could be Jesus, or it could be your pocketbook, or it could be sex, or it could be food, or it could be the approval of man. It could be any number of things, but true worship, or rather I shouldn't say true worship, worship in general is using your entire person, all of who you are, every aspect of your being, to ascribe ultimate worth to some object. So that's what worship is. Now, in the context of the New Testament, there's two aspects of worship. There's two different Greek words that are both translated into the English, worship, which are different. They're related, but they're different. The first we've already looked at, and that's in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 26, where Jesus says that the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus uses that word worship, it's a proskynero, which is the Greek. No, I do not speak Greek, nor do I read it, but I do have a Bible program that can tell me those little tidbits. And the definition is to fall down, to worship, to pay homage to prostrate oneself before. When the Magi came before Jesus, they worshipped him. Now, what does that mean? It means that they fell down on their knees and they paid tribute to him. They paid homage to him. When Jesus was first born, the shepherds came and they worshipped him. Well, what does that mean? They fell down. They prostrate themselves before him. They paid homage to him. So in that context, whenever you see the word worship, it means to pay homage to kneel before, to bow down, to express reverence towards. So there's a physical component to it. It's to drop to your knees. So worship in that sense is that which brings you to your knees. Now, there's another component of worship, because the shepherds and the Magi, I'm going to guess that they weren't there for longer than a couple hours. So what did they do when they got off of their knees? Were they still worshiping? Maybe. Well, the answer to that question is yes. Were they still worshiping Jesus? Perhaps. We don't know. See, there's a second component to worship. Latreo, it means your service, which is also translated worship. So there is, first of all, the first component is the recognition of the majesty of God and who he is, and that brings you to your knees. So you fall to your knees in an expression of worship. But you don't stay on your knees, do you? No, you've got to, you get back up. What you now do once you've left your knees and as you enter life, that is also worship. It just depends on the object of worship. So one aspect is the recognition of the awe of God and you're bowing before him. The next is, I recognize in light of who he is, in light of that awe, in light of all that he is, this is what I'm going to now do. One is, there's a posture, and one, someone can be worshiping. You might not necessarily know that they're worshiping, but they're most definitely worshiping. So both of those. One is what brings you to your knees, and the other is what you do when you get off your knees. So if a proper understanding of our worship must take both of those two things into consideration. That's the New Testament writers both will use both words to describe the same thing, just different facets of the same thing. So we're going to take a look at Romans 12, 1 through 8, really just Romans 1 today, and the different aspects of worship. First of all, let's take a look at the motive. Why do we ascribe worth to God? However you ascribe worth to God, whether you are singing, whether it's through your tithes and your offerings, whether it's through your service, whether it's through kneeling in prayer, whatever expression of worship that you are engaged in at any given moment, what is the motive? What is the motive? That's where you have to start. For example, why do you come on a Sunday morning? Why do you serve? You recall Dave highlighting the children's ministry, how 100 volunteers that serve every Sunday just for children's ministry. If that's you, why? If you're considering helping this summer, as Dave mentioned, what's the motive? What's the motive? What's the reason? Ask yourself the why question. in your obedience to God, which is worship. Why do you do it? Why do you obey? Singing. Singing is an act of worship. Why do you sing? What's the motive? Now, you can look at every single one of those, whether it's giving tithes and offerings, whether it's serving, whether it's singing, and you can say, I don't. Take singing. I don't sing. That's why I come 10 minutes late every time to service, because I don't get anything out of it. And when you close in prayer and the praise team comes back up, that's why I'll take my coffee and leave the sanctuary as everyone else is singing, because I don't sing. It's just not what I do. Well, why not? Well, I don't get anything out of it. I don't serve in the nursery. Why not? I don't get anything out of it. I don't come to preaching unless my wife drags me. Why not? Because I don't get anything out of it. You can fill in the I don't get anything out of it with just about anything. That tells you something. You may not know this, but that tells you something. What is it that you want to get out of it, but you don't? That's your object of worship. That's your object of worship. That which you hope to get out of worship is your object of worship. And that's why so many people don't worship God when they're worshiping. They worship worship. Do you know what that means? You are worshiping the emotional experience of the moment, which may or may not have anything to do with Jesus, but you get something out of it. And so you participate wholeheartedly. By the way, I'm not faulting you for getting something out of it, but be careful about the it, because the it is the object of worship. If it is an emotional experience, then you've got what you came for. If it is to experience the presence of Christ, then you may or may not have got what you get the point? So the motive truly matters. The motive truly matters, because we're all worshiping. When you choose to sing and raise your hands, you're worshiping. When you choose to do this, you're worshiping. You're worshiping. You're worship. We're always worshiping. I'm worshiping right now. So are you. You say, Brooks, I'm not even paying attention. I'm thinking about where I'm going to eat. And you're worshiping. Do you get the point? You cannot not worship. It's just a matter of what and why. Okay? So what is the therefore? What's the motive? Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he starts with the why. Now, the word therefore refers to everything that he has said in the first 11 chapters. The motive for worship is the gospel. If you miss that, you miss everything. For example, some people, the motive for worship, and you can fill in the blank in terms of which expression of worship, whether it's serving, whether it's obedience, whether it's singing, whether it's praying, whether it's whatever. For some people, the motive of their worship is to earn God's approval. So I sing, I pray, I give so that God will be pleased with me. In other words, he's not, but if I do this, then he will be. That's not worship. Well, it is worship, but it's not worship of Christ. I'm doing something to get something out of it, and what is the it that I want out of it? His approval. In that case, that's the it. Look at the motive. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You already have his approval in Christ. You cannot earn his approval. The first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul explicitly instructs the church in Rome, point by point, how, first of all, chapter 1, he explains that mankind is under God's wrath. God's wrath is being revealed, and he explicitly teaches that those who are irreligious, that they know the truth about God, but they've suppressed the truth, and they've chose to worship creation and basically given themselves over into all sorts of different types of immorality. And he says God's wrath remains on them, and he says, oh, by the way, you religious folk, you think that it's just those people. You don't worship right either, because you have God's commands and you judge those who don't keep them, but you violate the very same command, so God's wrath is on you. And then in chapter 3, he sums it all up, and he says, therefore, there's nobody who's good. There's nobody who does right. There's nobody who's seeking after God. We're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, that which the law could not do, make us right with God, has foretold that there is a righteousness that comes not from the law, but comes through Christ. And then Paul explains the gospel that Christ gave himself as an offering for our sins and has given to us, imputed to us, his righteousness. And this is all by faith. This is not, you can't do anything to earn this. And in chapter 4, he explicitly says, it's not by works, it's not by works, it's not by works, it's not by works, it's not by works. So it's not by what? Works. It's not by works. You cannot do anything to earn it. But God, instead, he justifies the wicked by faith. And then in chapter 5, he expands on that. And he says, through the sin of one man, the one man's disobedience, Adam, sin and death enter the world, and therefore all have sinned and all die. But through one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, righteousness is imputed to all who believe by faith, in faith. So, and then he says that it's great where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And then he asks the question, so are you to go on sinning that grace may increase? He says, by no means. You've died to sin. You've been united to Christ. How can you live it any longer? In other words, now in 6, 7, and 8, he talks about by the virtue of the fact of who we now are in Christ, which is not anything we earned, not anything we did, but we simply received the free gift. He summarizes this in verse 23 of chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you're secure. You can't lose this. And that's why Romans 8, verse 1, he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, any woman is in Christ, any person is in Christ, there's no condemnation. And he ends chapter 8 with nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Not death, not tribulation, angels, nor demons, things in the past, things in the present, things in the future. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. For 11 chapters, he expounds on this and builds on this and comes to a climax in the doxology, the end of chapter 11, which is an expression of worship to God called the doxology. And then he says, and therefore, in view of all that, God's mercy, worship. The therefore matters. You miss the therefore, you have no starting point. You're doing everything for the wrong reason, or you don't even know why you're doing it, or you're just not. The therefore is the gospel. The therefore is the gospel. The right motive. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. Paul says bodies. The word is soma. All of who you are. That's why the definition of worship is a response of all of our personhood to all God has done. Okay, so present your bodies. A lot of times I've heard this, I've read this, that people talk about, you know, I just like to worship with my heart. I just want to worship with my heart and my mind. And they disconnect their heart and their mind from their hands and their feet and their mouths and their eyes. That is completely foreign to what the New Testament teaches about worship. Some people like to, and the Greeks, this is not a new notion with us. The Greeks had this false dichotomy that flesh, the body, is bad, soul, the spirit, is good. So whatever the body does is worthless, and whatever our minds and our spirit are doing, that's good. Well, that's nonsense. That's complete and utter nonsense, because the body is the vehicle by which the soul worships. Okay, I cannot worship in song without moving my mouth, right? I cannot serve and worship by serving without using my hands. Okay, you can't worship without the vehicle. And some people like to think, well, you know, I use my body for this, but in my mind I'm worshiping God. That's a false dualism. Turn to Romans chapter 6, just to give you an example that you cannot, we can't have it both ways. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteous, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. In other words, the therefore, since you're under grace, present your bodies to God. That's worship. Not your heart and your mind. Yes, you present your heart and your mind to God, but where do they carry out their functions in the body. So offer yourselves to God not to sin. Bodies, your physical body. What you do with your bodies. Everything that we are. When he says offer your bodies, he's talking about your mind. What you do with your eyes, what you do with your mouth, your speech, what you do with your hands, where your feet take you, what you do with your sexuality, what you do in terms of your leisure time, what you do as a vocation, what you do in terms of how you eat. There's nothing that this does not encompass. That's why it's not a Saturday night experience on April 18th, which defines worship. It's everything you are and everything that you do. Everything. You say, well, everything? Yes. You say, well, Brooks, I sin a lot. Yeah, and that's worship. Sin is the act of worship. We are ascribing ultimate worth and value, not necessarily to Christ, but something, and that's why we sin. You cannot get away from worship. Now, what Christ is desiring, what the Father is desiring, is people that worship in spirit and truth. When we worship in spirit and truth, we recognize the truth of that which is truly worthy of our worship, which leads to something like that. Romans 12:1. You see how the dots connect? This is very, very comprehensive. It's meant to be. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, when you would come before God and you would bow down to him, prostrate yourself before him, pay homage to him, you would bring an offering. And that offering would be a lamb, it would be a bull, it would be a young goat, and that would be a burnt offering. And sometimes it wasn't an animal sacrifice. Sometimes it was a grain offering or a drink offering. Sometimes it would be a tithe, a monetary offering of some sort. But nonetheless, whatever those were, they were an offering. They were a sacrifice. It cost you something. We're going to spend a great deal of time on this next week. But that offering cost you something. Now, in this case, those sacrifices are dead things. In this case, Paul is saying, no, we are the worthy offering. So you yourself, you offer yourself to God, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. And again, we're going to spend a whole Sunday next week talking about that aspect. All of you, you present all of yourself to God. What about all of you? You present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That word holy, the Greek word is hagios. It means to set apart. In the Old Testament, they had all sorts of items within the tabernacle, within the temple, that were holy. And they were holy because the Levitical, the priests, set them apart in service to God. That's what made them holy. For example, they had bronze shovels, and the shovels were to scoop the ashes out of the altar, from under the altar. So what made those bronze shovels different from a bronze shovel in a stable that scooped manure? The only difference between the two is the purpose for which they are being used. One is set apart or made holy because you put it in the temple and it's rendered as an object to be used to serve God. The other is to serve a farmer. The making of it, the thing that makes it holy is strictly what it's being used for. That's it. So what he's saying is, we are to be living sacrifice which are holy. In other words, I'm setting my life apart for the use of God. I'm saying, here I am, God. Take me and use me to your purpose, for your glory. Everything about me, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my mouth, my mind, my sexuality, my money, my leisure time, everything about me is an offering to you, and I am setting it apart to you, for you, and that's what makes it holy. Now, here's the catch-22. When you look in the mirror, does the person staring back at you look particularly holy? Not so much. Not so much. So we have a tough time with this because we're like, I don't see how that works. I don't feel very holy. You're missing the point. What makes the shovel holy? That which it's been set apart for. If you pulled the shovel out of the poop pile and brought it to the temple and you took it, it's still got poo on it. But it's still holy. Why? Because of the purpose for what it's been set apart for. Now, God is in the business of cleaning his instruments. He does that. He'll hose you off with the blood of Christ. He will make you holy. That's why in Hebrews it says, he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. Stop. Pause for confusion. How do you make perfect forever those who are being made perfect? And the word perfect can also be translated holy. How can you make holy those who are already holy? In Christ, because of your position in Christ, you are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection if you're a follower of Jesus and you believe in him. And his righteousness, his holiness has been imputed to you. It's a free gift. So when the Father sees you, he sees you as ultimately holy, not because of what you do, but because of who you are in Christ. Now, when you begin to live your life in such a way that you acknowledge that you are out of the barn and into the temple, or more appropriate, you are the temple and the Holy Spirit is in you, you begin to practically live your life out the way you were positionally bought and redeemed to live your life for. Does it make sense? There starts to be a transformation. This is called sanctification, and God begins to work in and through you and accomplish the purpose for which he saved you for. That's a process. But your position is by virtue of who you now are. All Paul is saying is recognize who you are and step up and say, here I am. That's what he's doing. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and, the next word, acceptable to God. Now, when you think of acceptable, what is the common English, Americanized cultural view of acceptance? If something is acceptable, it means what? Good enough. Exactly. That's why I hate that translation. Acceptable, because when I think of acceptable, I think of being back in college and a pass-fail course. You know what a pass-fail course is? Pass-fail course is something you take that doesn't have anything to do with your major. So why do you have to take it? It's just one of those things. I got to take so many hours of PE, which never made sense to me. Got to take PE because I'm not physically fit, so I got to take this. So I got to take badminton. So am I going to take it for a grade? No, I'm going to take it for pass-fail. Why? So I can do the bare minimum. That's what we generally mean when we say, is this acceptable? It's the 10-year-old kid that mom says do the dishes, and they do the dishes. And then mom comes. Now, what are you waiting for? Her acceptance. Now, what does that mean? I've done the bare minimum. Can I now go back to my life? Is this not true? This is what many people who call themselves believers view acceptable to God means. How much do I have to give to God before it's an acceptable offering? Is it the gross or is it the net? Is it 10% or can I just do 9? How about 1.5? Because that's such a far away number, 10. I'm just speaking monetarily now, but do I have to sing? And if I sing, do I have to do this like those crazy nut charismatics? Because I can't stand raising my hands. It makes people look at me. It's awkward. How much service do I have to do? Oh, they always do this. Dave throws out the, oh, let me highlight our children's ministry. They're so awesome. We need you to help. What was the minimum amount of help that I can do and still be acceptable to God? Am I stepping on everybody's toes or just 5 or 6 people? Is this not how we think? What's the least I can do so God will not be mad at me? Right? That's not worship. That's not what he means by acceptable. The word acceptable, an alternate translation, which I believe the NIV translates it this way, is pleasing. Pleasing. Multiple times, in fact, most times that this Greek word is translated into the English throughout the New Testament, it's almost always pleasing. Now, there's nothing wrong with translating acceptable. That's acceptable is synonymous with pleasing. It's just that, you know how when you look up the dictionary, that's so 90s. When you look up in the dictionary and you look up acceptable, or any word in Webster's dictionary, it's got meaning 1, meaning 2, meaning 3. One of the meanings of acceptable is pleasing. One of the meanings of acceptable is the minimum required. So it's not a mistranslation. It's just that we tend to view it as the one that it doesn't mean. minimum requirement. It means pleasing. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this in chapter 5, verse 6 through 9. Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, if you're looking there. Fifth chapter, he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, I long actually to be, I just want the Lord to take me home. I can't wait to die, is what he's saying. I long for that day when Jesus returns or I go home to be with him. But in the meantime, I'm stuck. Here I am. Here we are. I'm in this body. So whether I'm in the body or away from the body, my goal is to please him, because I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to give an account for everything that I've done. Now that verse in verse 9, my goal is to please him. My goal is to live my life in such a way that my Father smiles. I'm not trying to live my life so I can earn his approval. I already have that. By virtue of the fact of who I am in Christ and what Christ has done on the cross, I am acceptable to him. I am his adopted son, and so are you if you're in Christ. What he means is, as his adopted son, as his blood-bought child of God, as his redeemed child, my goal is to look into my Father's eyes and see that he is pleased with my actions. I'm not vying for his approval. I just want him to smile because he sees my life. And I want everything that I do to reflect that. It makes him happy. Do you understand the difference between I do it so I can earn his approval and I do it because it makes him happy? Those are not the equivalent. Does it make sense? That's what he's talking about. Holy and pleasing or acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. I said spiritual act of worship. I'm actually quoting the NIV, and the ESV says your spiritual worship. Spiritual. That word spiritual, the word means, actually the word is, the Greek word is logikos, which is where we get our word logic. It means reasonable. Reasonable. It means thought out. You've thought this through. It's not an emotional gut level response that bypasses the mind. This is, I've dropped to my knees out of reverence for what Christ has done. Let me think about what I'm going to do when I step up and walk out of here. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my vocation? What am I going to do with my income? What am I going to do with the food that I have? How am I going to use the home that God has blessed me? How am I going to use my time? How am I going to use my talents? How am I going to use my treasure? What am I now going to do with my life to present it to God as a sacrifice, which is living, so that he will look upon me and smile at me, not so that I've gained his approval, but because I want to bring him glory? I've got to think this through. That's what that means. It means that you have thought this out, that you have thought this through. Most people, and including myself, unfortunately, we don't think a whole lot. We just react. Yeah, what the heck. Each week, the praise team comes up here, and they start exactly the same time every week. And a third of the congregation comes in sometime before they start and I start preaching. Is that really well thought out? Not them getting up here to start on time, but the third of the... I want to think that through. What does that say that I'm worshiping if I come that late? Now, there are legitimate reasons, like I couldn't get in the parking lot or I couldn't get my mascara right or whatever. So, I'm just playing with you. There are legitimate reasons. Or at the end, when I say, let me pray as the praise team comes forward, and you're thinking, good Lord, now I can escape. And as soon as everyone starts singing, you bolt. What? Is that well thought out? It might be. Because here's the thing. Everything we do is an expression of worship. The question is, what do my actions display that I am worshiping? Because they, whether I sing or don't sing, whether I give or don't give, whether I serve or I don't give, whether I come on time 5 minutes early or 10 minutes late, it's all a matter of worship. And it, here's the thing. Is it thought out? Some of you are like, I don't even like you. You chose to do that just to spite me. No, I didn't do it just to spite you. I'm saying these things so that all of us can stop and think, evaluate. What is it? I never thought of that. I never thought of that. Well, that's the point. He's exhorting us to actually think. Some people think that worship is just this emotional experience. It could be, but that's just part of it. It's actually a very intellectually well thought out thing. What am I going to do? That's what this verse means. Analyze. Look at your life. Does my life reflect the fact that I'm in awe of who God is and what He's done? Well, certain aspects do, but this aspect seems to be inconsistent with, if I say that I believe what I believe, then I should, yeah, that this part of my life doesn't look anything like worship of God. It looks like worship of leisure. It looks like worship of my stomach or my libido sexually. That's what that kind of work. That's not worship of Christ. See, that's what He's doing. He's saying, think it through. All of who you are, examine everything. And by the way, I want you to resist this temptation, because some of you are doing it right now, because you're like me. See, the difference is I'm preaching, so I can actually make you feel bad. But what you're thinking about is, He's so right. My husband needs to listen to this. He worships with his libido. That's his worshiper. She, fill in the blank. This is what we do. We're thinking about the person we came with and how they're not doing it right. This is not what this verse is intended for. You say, well, that's what you're doing. Well, I'm teaching. That's in verse 3 through 8. Whether it's teaching, just do it with all you got. That's what I'm doing with all that I got right now. That's my reasonable act of worship. To make you feel bad. But in all seriousness, it's not to make you feel bad. It's to point you to therefore, that you're approved already in Christ. You don't need to do this to earn His favor. You do this because of a gratitude of who you are now in Christ. And then lastly, the worship there. The word worship here, there's one meaning of worship where Jesus uses that in John 4. That's to bow down, prostrate yourself, to pay homage to. This is the, okay, now I'm up on my feet. I'm off my knees now. How am I going to live my life? That word is also translated service. Now, he's going to play that out in verses 3 through 8, what that looks like, specifically in message 4 on the various expressions of worship. But this is a question of, okay, what do I do? My service, which is worship. In the Old Testament, the priests would come and they would worship, i.e. serve. And the people that were not priests, they would come and worship, i.e. render sacrifice. We're always serving. When we serve, we worship. When we worship, we serve. They're equivalent terms. And that can be translated, and often in some versions it is, which is your reasonable act of service. So spiritual worship and reasonable act of service are equivalent phrases. They mean the same thing. So how do you serve? You say, well, I don't really. Well, what does that say? I don't know. We always serve. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, he's helping the disciples see why they don't need to worry. They come to him and they're all stressed out. And what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where are we going to stay? He says, listen, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today's got enough worries of its own. And then he sums up that chapter with, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and God will take care of all the rest. He'll add all these things unto you. And then he says this. He closes that discussion with, you can't worship both God and money. Wait a minute. Who said anything about worship? You can't worship both God and money because you'll serve the one and hate the other. We're always worshiping. You want to know what you serve? Open your calendar. Pull out your iCalendar And what's scheduled this week? You say, well, I don't really schedule anything. Well, what occupies your time? What occupies your time? Take out your checkbook. Look in the register. Where does your money go? Where does your money go? You see, what I spend my time doing and what I spend my money on, that shows you what I'm serving. That's why Jesus says you can't worship, i.e. serve. You can't serve both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you worship money, take a look at your register of your checkbook. Take a look at your calendar. You're doing everything to accumulate and wealth for a certain purpose. In other words, that's what you ascribe as ultimately valuable. If I have enough money, then my life will be meaningful. If I have a big enough home, then my life will be meaningful. If I have enough leisure time, then my life will be meaningful. If I have enough food, then my life will be meaningful. If I have enough sex, then my life will be meaningful. In other words, all of those things that I am vying to get, that's what I'm serving. Because that's where I ascribe ultimate worth and value, your service. You see, what we serve, what we spend our time doing, what we spend our money on, what we use our talents to do, that tells us about something about the object of our worship. But Jesus, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Be patient with yourselves, by the way, because this is a very, very convicting type of message, because you're like, the whole examine myself, I don't even want to do that, because there's so much of my life which is not an offering to God. It's just an offering to self, or it's an offering to this idol or that idol. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Who is he speaking to literally when he's saying those words? Who's the only person? Who's the person on the other side of the well? A woman who's had 5 different husbands and she's shacking up currently, right? It's okay if you're not doing it right. It's okay if you're not doing it right. But once you know the truth about who he is and what he's done for you, it changes everything. Where you're at now is not a problem. Where God wants to take you is beautiful. That's what he wants. He wants to give you living water. He wants to pour into your heart. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you his righteousness. He wants you to understand you're approved not because of your service to him. Are you kidding me? He wants you to know that you're deeply loved because of who Christ is and what he's done. And everything after that is just simply an expression of gratitude that we need to think out. We need to think through. And that's why the gospel allows us to do that. Let's pray as the praise team comes forward. Which none of you will leave as they begin to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. You are truly a merciful God. And we thank you that therefore it's by your mercy that we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, Lord. We don't necessarily know the implications of all of that entails. So Lord, we thank you that our approval by you is not based upon how well we've done it, but our approval by you is based upon the fact that it's finished. What you did on the cross is all that we need to have done. And Lord, everything that we do once we get up and once we leave or even as we sing is an offering given back to you to show you that we're grateful for what you've done. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. Thank you what you will accomplish in and through us. In Jesus' name.